Hello and welcome to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. Join us as we hear from God's Word to explore the exceeding greatness of God's grace through Jesus Christ.
Romans chapter 15 is our text this morning. If God wills it, we'll be finished with the book of Romans by the end of this year. And that is if I don't keep seeing such tremendous things in the Scripture that God keeps burdening my heart with while I'm studying Romans. It just seems like the more we just read and then you can't just move on to the next one because there's so much to glean out of each little section. But we're going to do a fairly larger portion of Scripture this morning. Romans 15, verses 14 through 21. If you are visiting with us, I have to give my apologies in that you are joining our Romans study as we conclude. We've finished all the doctrinal and practical portions of this very long and important text of Scripture. And now we have these final closing remarks by Paul. The final things he's going to say as the author of this, why he writes the letter. Why write the book of Romans or the letter to this church at Rome? He's never been there. He's never met the people there. Now, according to Romans chapter 16, there were several people whom he had known from previously who now lived in Rome, but he'd never been to this church. And he writes such a lengthy, bold letter to them. Why do that? He will give both a philosophical reason for that and a practical reason why he writes this letter. We're going to look at that this morning, the philosophy of Paul, why he wrote this letter that we've been looking at for over 3 years now. And then next week, the practical reasons of why Paul wrote this letter. And then he'll give a final warning, as he always does in all of his letters, about false teachers, wolves. And then kind of do some greetings, some final closed greetings. And there's some tremendous truths and some really interesting things, even in the greetings that he gives in chapter 16. And that will bring us to a close in this book. I want nothing more than when I'm done to start preaching in Romans chapter 1 again. Because I have learned so much, I want to go back and apply it back to what I started in the beginning. I wish I had preached all through Romans before I started preaching through Romans. But we're not going to do that, but I encourage you, go back and let this book, this letter, be a constant book you read. You need to read the book of Romans in depth at least every year. You know, you have lots of other Bible reading you should do, but this is the gospel explained in its fullness, and the gospel is the foundation of everything we have in our. And so this is so important. Let's look at Romans 15, 14 through 21. And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brothers, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind or remembrance because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. I have therefore, whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me, to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed, through many mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation, but as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. Father, please take this word, this bread that you give us today. Cause me to diminish and my words to diminish, and that which is of me would be forgotten, but that which is eternal of the Holy Spirit of God would continue in our hearts long after this hour. Lord, we want your word to minister to us the gospel so that we might minister to others your word. Teach us this morning. Humble us. Help us to embrace your gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. This letter is the longest and most detailed description of the gospel in the New Testament. We have been studying this letter for 3 years now, but have only briefly scratched the surface of the divinely given letter. It is for us to study, to meditate upon, to pray over, to teach to ourselves over and over again. The gospel, this gospel, just by way of remembrance, I cannot help but when I preach, talk about the gospel. And I feel like I'm in good company the feeling that way, because that seems to be what Paul is saying here. I can't help but talk about the gospel. And so I'm even going to talk about it this morning before we look at what Paul was talking about. The gospel, this gospel that we've been studying in this book, this good news that though we are sinners, unable to remedy our sinful condition and guilt passed to us from Adam, God has provided a way to make sinners righteous. Not by stirring up our own righteousness, for there is none righteous, no, not one, but by granting to repentant, believing, yet humbled sinners divine favor or grace in order to legally declare us righteous before God and so to surround us who believe with the mercy and grace of God. Thank you, brother. Making us by the gospel righteous. Declaring us righteous. Killing the old depraved man. In light of this good news, the gospel extends further to encourage Christians who are united to Christ. Once we believe this gospel and we are united to Christ in relationship, in his death and resurrection, to walk continually by faith in this gospel, to put to death the deeds of the flesh, and while knowing that the flesh, our natural drawing towards sin, yet remains within us, though forgiven and made new, we still have the flesh which beats us down and tempts us and draws us to temptation, to sin. Yet we are united to Christ. Christ makes us righteous by giving us his righteousness and then equipping us by the Holy Spirit of God to reckon ourselves indeed dead to sin and alive to God. The Spirit enabling us to live in this good news with confidence, faith, hope. We know above all that we will never be separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Those who believe this gospel, who hope in this gospel, never be separated from the love of God. We are forgiven, we are free from the power of sin, given a new purpose in lifting up and holding out Jesus for all the world to see. God in his sovereignty is the one who has ordained that we should enjoy this eternal life, and we owe our lives to his perfect election and gracious will. And what I have just given you is the brief summation of Romans 1 through 11. This is what we've been studying for 3 years. The lengthiest part of this letter that Paul wrote to the Roman assembly, who gathered to worship in this capital city in Rome. The second part then flows from the first as Paul continues to explain the holy intention for those who believe and rest fully in the good news. You see, chapters 1 through 11 tells us what to believe. Chapters 12 through 14 tells us what flows from those who believe. What comes as a result of believing? So he writes in chapter 12, live lives of service. Live lives of service, holy service. Live it out. You have been granted this tremendous gift that is not of your own making. You did not energize yourself to believe. You never made yourself acceptable to God. There is nothing that you or I could ever have done to have made God love us because we were worthy of his love. And yet he has granted his love to us freely and passionately and globally upon all, Jew or Gentile, it doesn't matter. He calls all men to repent and believe. He shines his light in the world, and those whom he has chosen, they will believe, but he calls all to himself. There was nothing that you or I did to ever once grasp this grace by our good sense. So if this gracious gift has been given to me and to you, how can we not live lives of worship service? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, if we have been received mercies from God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, a worshipful life. This is your reasonable service. This only makes sense. This is spiritual worship. True worship is not singing songs alone. It is lives impacted by the gospel that then live out the effects of the gospel every day, every moment, as consecrated servants of the one true God. And so how do we do that? Well, God has gifted us. He's called us to assemble. Brothers and sisters, those who do not assemble with God's people and yet claim to be one of God's children are either so far backslidden that they don't know what it means to be a child of God, or they're not a child of God. Because God has gifted us to assemble. That's what He's called us to. Romans chapter 12 then. He's gifted us, given us these giftings so that we can assemble. He's gifted variety in the church. He's given many different ways of thinking about things so that we can serve one another. And He's gifted us to serve in our communities around us, as citizens. We submit ourselves to the governments. We submit ourselves to our neighbors by not breaking the law and doing things that would damage Christ's testimony. No, we live lives of worship and lives of service, both in the church and outside the church, Romans 12 and Romans 13. And you know what's going to happen when redeemed people, regenerated people, new spirits that still have a flesh, you know what's going to happen when they unite together in spiritual worship? It's not going to always go as planned. It's not going to just be jingle bells and holly and smiles. There's going to be conflict at times because we still have this flesh and we have different ways of looking at things and we are varied and have variety, and yet God has brought us together. And so Romans chapter 14, the culmination of the whole thing, Romans 14 and 15. So receive your brothers. Welcome one another in the faith. Love one another. Serve one another. Don't judge one another. Don't despise one another because you don't think that brother should be doing this or he should be doing this or you don't know about this or that. Those of us who have united in Romans 1 through 11, those of us who believe Romans 1 through 11, the gospel in its fullness, and it's big, it's not just you believe that Jesus is God, it's the whole picture. Those of us who unite in Romans 1 through 11 have no reason not to unite together in practice and ministry and service. We must welcome and receive one another. Now, it's going to be difficult, going to be trials, going to be struggles in this. That's why he says over and over again, and why he finishes Romans chapter 15, he finishes the entire doctrinal and practical portion of the letter by saying, remember in all of this, you were warmly welcomed by God. Remember your gospel salvation. Remember how Christ looked at you in your tear-filled, humbled state where you recognized you were worthless and valueless and you were destined and deserved hell. Remember that. And remember how He gave you life. And then minister that. Minister that to others. Because it is God's intention that all nations should praise His name. Let all the nations rejoice in Him. Let all the nations praise His name. And then Paul concludes it all by saying, that's it. Praise to God. The intention of the whole thing is that God is glorified. So, I guess I didn't have to preach for 3 years because that was Romans 1 through 15. However, I think it's important, and I only apologize for not having spent longer in the book of Romans, because we could go back and we could look at these truths over and over and over again and never lose our passion for the grace of God. The grace of God in your life. The grace of God in His church. God is building His church because He's gracious, because He's merciful, because He's tender. Now, everything that Paul has written so far is very bold. Romans 1 through 11 is very bold. In fact, I think if you remember, if you were here during this, you remember how at times I would preach some things through that, and I would even mention, now this is controversial. Now this causes people great controversy. You know, telling them they're rotten sinners, controversial. Saying there is none righteous, no, not one. Saying everyone seeks after their own. Saying there is a spiral of depravity that men find themselves in unable to remedy. Saying that your flesh still remains and the good that you want to do, you just don't do. Bold, right? Controversial. Paul realizes something in writing this. He comes to the end of the letter and he realizes, I've spoken rather boldly. I've written kind of beyond what maybe you would want. I mean, this is, after all, my introductory letter. This is him introducing himself to the church at Rome. Wow, this is quite the way to introduce yourself. You're all a bunch of sinners. That's the way you introduce yourself. That's going to get people happy. And yet, this is how he introduced himself, very boldly and very directly. And then, I mean, just cut right to the chase, Paul. Stop judging and despising one another. Okay, you don't even know us, Paul. How can you say that? How do you know that we're judging and despising one another? And I think Paul's answer would be, because I know man. I know myself. I know people. He's being very bold, especially to a church he's never visited. And some might be tempted to wonder who Paul thinks he is in getting so personal. But he has yet one last important practical word to say, which fulfills the intent, which explains his boldness here. Paul's parting bold words is that when you believe the gospel, it radically transforms your life. Of worship and praise and service, welcoming one another, humility, submission, holiness, it radically transforms your life. It glorifies God. And Paul's parting bold words are, the gospel has not radically transformed your life, then you don't know the gospel. Very bold. And so he has to say here why he's being so bold. He wants to explain himself a little bit. Paul knows he's being this bold, and he knows that he is much bolder to the church at Corinth and Ephesus and Philippi in some ways, but he often would say to those churches, I'm being bold because I started this church. I fathered you in a sense. I was your apostle. God sent me to you, but God never sent him to Rome. He had not started this church. He had nothing to do with the foundation of this church. And so he would say that concerning the Corinthian church. He's saying, I'm bold because, hey, I was there with you and I never once took any dime from you and I preach the gospel. I have the right to say these things. But he doesn't feel that same kind of connection to the church at Rome. He doesn't know them. And so he wants to explain himself in a little more gracious terms. Kind of a wise thing to do when you're writing to somebody, especially if we remember the reason why Paul wrote to the Roman church. It's because he's hoping that they're going to give him some money. Did you know that? That Paul was hoping they'd give him some money? Some food? Some clothing? He said that in the very first part of the letter. Not for his own sake, but you see, Paul had a driving desire to take the gospel to Spain. And so he was hoping that he could come through Rome, the capital city, and this church would support him and would give him some financial support and some prayer support and help him out so that he could go on to Spain, the far reaches of the Roman Empire. And so this is a missionary letter. He's writing this to get support. And I got to tell you, it's a very bold missionary letter. He doesn't sugarcoat it at all. And it's like he's saying this, all right, if I'm going to come there and if you're going to help me financially and I'm going to come, and he said in the first part of the letter we read 3 years ago that I also want to impart some blessing to you. I want to somehow teach you and help you and help if I can in any way. If we're going to work together, we better be on the same page. So here's the gospel. Here's what I believe about the gospel and here's how I believe it ought to change our lives. Are you with me or are you against me? It's basically what Paul's saying here. Are you with me or not? I don't even know if he got an answer back from the Roman Empire, Roman Church or not. But that's basically his point of writing the letter. And so, but he wants to be very gracious. And so verse 14, he says this. He says, but I myself also am persuaded of you. What he is saying there is, now I don't write this because I think that you don't know the gospel or because I think that somehow you guys are living proud, arrogant lives without submission to one another, or I think there's all kinds of fightings in the church. He's basically saying, I don't know. That's not why I wrote this. You see, that's why he wrote the book of Philippians. He wrote about unity, and then at the end of the book he says, oh, and I wrote this because there's two women, Euodias and Syntyche, that need to get along. In Corinth, he writes all these doctrinal things, and he says, and the reason I write this is because some of you are, and then he says all their problems. Same with Colossians and other books. He'll write specifically concerning a need in that church, and that's why we have the emphasis of that letter. Rome, he doesn't know this church. He knows some people there, but he doesn't know the leadership. He doesn't know all the structure there. He simply knows that they are a godly church with some godly people in it, and so he wants to communicate what he believes to them so they can be on the same page. And so he says, I'm persuaded of you. What is he persuaded of them? He says, I'm persuaded of you that you also are filled or full of goodness. Now, what is Paul saying here when he says you are full of goodness? Is he saying, going against everything he said up in Romans so far, you're good people and you don't need the gospel? You're just good? No, he actually is describing a certain aspect of their goodness. He says this, you are good in this way. Goodness, or you are full of goodness, perfect verb, which is the finite verb. It's the main verb in the sentence. This is what it's talking about. And then two participles support what they are good, how they are full of good. You are full of good in this way, is what he is saying there. You are full of good in that you are filled with all knowledge. The word knowledge there is the idea of experiential knowledge. Something you not just know mentally, but it's true. You believe it. It's true of your life. And he says this, I don't write this letter. I'm not bold because I think there's something wrong with you, brothers and sisters in Rome. I write this because knowing that you are good in gospel knowledge. In essence, he's saying this, I don't write this to instruct you in the gospel, I write this to cause you to rejoice in the gospel. You know this. You know these things I'm writing. This is not new to you. You understand, you have this knowledge. The gospel is real in your life. Paul is trying to connect himself to a like-minded church, not to instruct a church that he doesn't know what they believe. And he says, I went into great detail so that we could rejoice together in the gospel, because I am sure that you have goodness in this area. You are filled with all knowledge, but also you are able to admonish one another or warn and instruct one another. It's the word we get the idea of anuthos from, or anuthetic, idea of being able to teach and take care of your own problems. Kind of like you're able to counsel yourself. So Paul is saying, I know you understand the gospel, and I know that you're able to deal with the problems that will arise in the church. You are well-equipped people. You can counsel one another. You don't need me to counsel you. You don't need me to come like I did in Corinth. You don't need me to come rebuking you. You are on the right track. I know this. Now, how did he know this? Well, there is over 30 people he mentions, he greets in chapter 16, that used to be in other places that now were in Rome. Basically, he's saying, later on he'll say, I know these people, and I know they're on the right track, and if they're connected with you, you're on the right track. Now, this must have been a church of some means and some size. First of all, it's the capital city. The further away, historically speaking, until the time of great persecution by the Romans, at this time in history, the further away churches were from Jerusalem, the more significant and larger they were, because less persecution from the Jewish entourage. The Jews persecuted Christians until the point then Nero took over and started persecuting Christians. Paul writes this as he's returning on his third missionary journey. Pretty soon, Christian persecution would step up in Rome, and people would be scattered everywhere. Aquila and Priscilla, who are mentioned in this letter, will be driven from Rome as all the Jews would be expelled from Rome. But for now, when Paul writes this letter, this was the capital city, further away from Jerusalem, probably a very significant city. But also, I believe it was a significant church, numerically as well as financially and doctrinally, because Paul greets more people in this letter than any other letter that he writes. If this is just a sampling, these were just the people he knew. If this is just a sampling, this was a very large growing church. And so Paul is looking to this significant church to say, listen, I know you're on the right track. You are filled with all goodness in that you can both know what is the gospel and instruct others in that gospel. I'm not writing it to degrade you in any way. I'm not writing it to say you're a bunch of losers and you just don't know anything about the gospel. I'm writing it because I have confidence in you. Because I know we can work together. I know we're brothers. Nevertheless, he says in the next verse, brethren, he calls them brothers. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly. Why am I writing like this? Why am I giving so much information? In some sort or in some fashion, in some way, you can see I'm writing boldly because of this. As putting you in mind, or literally in the Greek language, to bring, make you think again. Now, we could just pause and consider that practically, could we not? To make you think again. Think again of the gospel. You see, Paul believed without a doubt that the way to grow in the knowledge and grace of God was to constantly preach the gospel to yourselves. To remind yourselves of the gospel. And he says, I know you know all this, but guess what? The gospel's not for unbelievers to believe and then forget. The gospel is for Christians to renew in their mind day by day by day. The gospel was given for us to bathe our hearts and our minds in as often, if not more often, than we bathe physically. We need that continual washing and thinking again about the gospel. And so Paul says, I'm going to just make you think one more time about it. You know why Paul does this? And he shares the gospel in every letter he writes. Writes to churches that know the gospel, churches he started, and he still writes the gospel to them. Because Paul was convinced the gospel was not something we need once in our life when we were a sinner. It's that which we need every day. He needed it every day. And so he said, can I just tell you one more time about the gospel? I just want to talk about it one more time. Let's talk about Jesus just one more time. I'm writing it, and I'm just going to keep writing about it. I know this is what you need, but you know, I'm going to keep writing about the gospel. Paul understood, and we ought to understand as well, the chief need of every man, woman, and child, both lost and believing, is a reminder of the gospel on a daily basis. And Paul understood that, and so he writes, he says, I'm writing boldly because I want to tell you the gospel again. I want to remind you because of the grace of God given to me. I want to remind you of the gospel because God has been so gracious to me with the gospel. And I just want to remind you of that grace. I just want to remind you of how gracious he has been to me. You know, the key to missions and church planting, motivation in missions and church planting, is not fiery preaching to tell everyone how lost the world is. It's not guilting people into sharing the gospel with their neighbors because they may go to hell and their blood will be on your hands. I've heard my fair share of preaching that's supposed to motivate me into the gospel, into evangelism, into missions, because just telling me of all the lost people out there, and I'm supposed to have this compassion. And yes, we must have compassion on people, but that is not a lasting motivation. You know what motivates me to be evangelistic and fervent in evangelism, in the gospel declaration, is the gospel. Being reminded of the gospel and being reminded of the grace of God upon me. He has been so gracious to me. How can I not live a life of worship by expressing that grace just one more time to someone else? The greatest motivation for evangelistic living is knowing the gospel inside and out. It is reading the book of Romans over and over again. That will motivate you to be evangelistic. And if it does not, there's something wrong. Paul wanted to remind them again. I'm persuaded of you. I don't write these things to you because I think you don't understand or you don't believe the gospel. I write these things to you because you do believe the gospel. You have the knowledge, experiential knowledge. It's real to you. And you're able to deal with your problems. That's not why I'm writing. I'm writing because God has been so gracious to me. I simply want to communicate that grace to you. And rejoice together in this gospel. He has a particular philosophy of ministry, though. He has something that he believes. There is a way in which he writes the gospel. There is a way in which he preaches the gospel that other passages of Scripture describe, but here he explains again what this gospel philosophy is in his life. Paul's philosophy of ministry described. He says this, my philosophy, I write boldly. Why I write? Why I do what I do? That's philosophy, right? This is why I do what I do. Paul sensed a moral obligation to remind Christians of the grace of God in the gospel. He wanted them, as I said a minute ago, to think again concerning the grace given to me. No doubt they had heard of Paul, not just the gospel. They knew the gospel. He said they did, but they'd heard of Paul. The church and the pagans and the Jews had all heard of Paul, right? Everyone had heard of Paul. But Paul wants to remind them not of who he is as Paul, who he is as a preacher, who he is as a church builder, or a father of many spiritual children. He wants to remind them that God has been gracious to him, and he wants to remind everyone of the grace of God given to him. Brothers and sisters, how sweet and how pleasant the ministry of Grace Baptist Church is and will be, how peace-filled our families will be, our relationships, how glorifying to God our stress-filled mornings can become, how our worry-filled evenings cannot be worry-filled when we make Paul's philosophy our philosophy. His philosophy is from the Holy Spirit. When we make this our philosophy, our way of thinking, our culture of thinking, instead of saying, how dare you say that to me, or don't you know who I am, the precious words of a humble saint is this, I don't want to talk about me, but I want to tell you about the grace of God. Isn't it a tremendous thing when you visit with one another and you encourage one another and the conversation just automatically goes to the grace of God? Maybe you're sitting there saying, well, my conversation doesn't. Renew your mind in the gospel. And it will. You contemplate the gospel. You meditate upon the gospel. And your mind or your conversation with people will stop going to how miserable you are today. And how miserable you were yesterday. And how certainly miserable you'll be tomorrow. And it'll be to how gracious God is. How full of mercy God is. But the house is falling down around me. Yeah, I know. That's like Paul. Yeah, that's light affliction. But God is good because I was a sinner and he saved me. Because he gave me power over sin. I don't have to sin anymore, and I do. And the things I want to do, I don't do. And the things I don't want to do, I do. And I'm a wretched man. But I thank God, he says, through Jesus Christ, he's given me the victory. I'm on winning side because of the grace of God. How much we would be able to cast all of our cares upon him if we stopped thinking about our cares and thought again about the gospel. You see, this is the key. This is the secret. This is the way to live for God's glory in a world that is increasingly hostile to the glory of God. To remind our brains, our hearts, our emotions, our beings of the gospel once again. You see, Christianity was not built upon great men or the backs of men who had statues carved in their likeness, photos lining the walls of auditoriums, bricks with names engraved on them. That's not what builds the church, but the church of God has been built in men and women who have lived with the motto, preach the gospel, die, be forgotten. That's the motto of the Christian church. That is how lives are changed, when we live with that motto. Paul expands upon what he means by the grace of God given to him in the next verse here. He says, we could pause and think of this only this morning, what this grace of God is, but we will not. We'll go on as Paul did. Paul is speaking of a specific manifestation of God's grace, God's favor. And although this could be applied to all of God's grace in our lives, in our families, in our churches, specifically, Paul points out the grace of God given to him, verse 16, that, this is the grace, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the nations. Paul never got over the fact that he should serve God with the gospel of Jesus to the nations. I'm a Jew. I'm a Jew who hated the church. I'm a Jew who hated the church and loved myself. I persecuted them daily. And he says this over and over again in the New Testament. I was so zealous that I hurt people. I destroyed. He uses that word, I destroyed the church of God. But God made me a servant of Jesus Christ. That was grace. It was grace that God would choose me. I was the least. Paul calls himself, I was the chief of sinners. Paul never got over the fact that God chose him to lead the charge in serving Christ by bringing Christ's gospel to the nations. God chose Paul, the proudest of religious, and equipped him to go and serve in the humblest of means. What manifold grace. God has a way of making his enemies his friends for the sake of his name. But don't you know, that's exactly what he did in your life. You were the enemy of God, and by his grace he made you his friend. The word for minister here, and he says that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ. It's not your typical word for minister or servant. It's not the word doulos, slave, we see often Paul using. It's not the word diakones, deacon or servant, we see willing servant. It's the word liturgon, where we get liturgy from. It's an old word. It's a word that was used of the translation of the Septuagint referring to temple service, the service of the priests, the liturgy of the priests. He says, I'll never get over that God made me a holy servant. A servant doing his holy work, his priestly work. Paul wasn't calling himself a priest. He was saying the gospel is the priesthood. The gospel is what gives us access to God. And so he did the work of the gospel. He was saying, I'm doing priestly service. I am giving a gospel. I am preaching a message that allows men to connect to God. Sinners to connect to God. Now that's priestly. And he was likening this. He says, I can't get over this. Paul is likening his ministry with the gospel to like that, the priests in the holy service. And we're going to see this as we go further in the text. And bear with me if you don't, if you want to read, you know I like to do this because it's when we have these words that are so vivid and so beautiful. I'm going to explain this, what I have on the wall, in just a moment. But he was amazed. He was amazed at God's grace in his life. And I think I know why Paul was amazed at God's grace in his life. I think it's because Paul understood who he was. Paul knew himself. He knew that he was the one that was crying out for God to deliver him from the thorn in the flesh. And we don't know what the thorn in the flesh was that he cried out for deliverance from. But if you read it, Paul says, God gave me this thorn because I was proud. To humble me, because I need humbling. Paul knew why God chose him. It was because that way the riches of Christ would be manifested, not Paul. He chose someone weak. He chose the worst one you would think of. He chose the least likely. That's why Paul viewed he was chosen. He says, I was given grace to engage in holy service to the king, ministering the gospel. That phrase, ministering the gospel, iragunta. It's the same, it's an Old Testament word. It's the word used for the priests in their holy service. But to the nations, not just to Israel, the people that knew nothing of true worship, but only knew pagan worship. In order that, or with the intended result, that the offering, and the word is prosphora here, it's the word worship offering found in Leviticus. Worship offering. Not the blood offering, but the offering of prayers and worship and adoration, the prosphora, would be well-pleasing. Another word used in the Old Testament Septuagint translation, also New Testament, the idea of acceptable sacrifice. Knowing that when the sacrifice was done right, God would accept it as an aromatic sacrifice. It was pleasing in his nostrils. He uses that term. And then the last term he uses is also the very foundation and meaning of the whole writing of the Old Testament book of Leviticus. Holiness. To be sanctified, to be made holy. This sentence is dripping with Jewish temple words. A holy servant. Paul says, I was made a liturgon, a holy servant, performing holy service, irgunta, of the gospel of God, so the sacrificial offering of worship would be well-pleasing, aromatic to God. Just as in the Old Testament, the people would pray and their prayers and worship as they waved their offerings and the smoke of those who billowed heaven. It was a picture of God being well-pleased with their worship and sanctified by the only one who can really make anything holy, the Holy Spirit. And so he's dripping his whole sentence here to the Roman Gentile church with Jewish temple words. And that's the irony of the whole thing. That's why he's saying, I made a minister of this gospel. I'm doing a priestly service that the Leviticus people, the Levites and this priest, did in the Old Testament to Israel. I'm doing this to the nations, to you Roman citizens. What makes worship, whether singing, praying, giving, or living lives of worship in our families, communities, and church acceptable or God glorifying or sanctified is not our sincerity only, although that is desired. It is not the right form, although form is important. It is not purity of heart. Purity is good. I mean, that's the what goes on today in the church. Worship is acceptable. It is sanctified. It is well-pleasing. It is like these words we're talking about here. Well, if it comes from the heart, that's not enough. Sincerity is not enough. There are many people who sincerely are worshiping in their houses of worship today. There are people who sincerely crash themselves in airplanes into buildings. There are people who sincerely keep all their works and try to be so well-pleasing and acceptable to God. Sincerity is not enough. Truth. Objection, truth. Truth that's not moving with the times. Objective. That's the basis of true worship. And so what does Paul say is the basis of his ministry of worship? That's what he's saying, right? If you think through it here, he's saying God gave me grace to make Gentiles worshipers just like Israel. God gave me the job of making Gentiles have prosphora, have acceptable offering to God, acceptable worship. But he used the gospel of Jesus Christ to do so. You see, the gospel is the foundation of all true worship. If we don't believe the gospel rightly, our worship, no matter how sincere, is wrong. That's why Paul spends 11 chapters in Rome, in Romans, explaining the right gospel. Because it's the foundation of everything else we try to do in churchianity, in being church people, whatever denomination someone is. It all goes back to the gospel. Now, running out of time, so I'm going to move quickly through this. No worship has any value. No acts of mercy or kindness has any eternal effects unless it is directed by, motivated with, and empowered by faith in the gospel of God, written in Romans 1 through 11 and practiced in Romans 12 through 14. The basis of sanctified worship and glorifying service is a strong knowledge and obedience in the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is why Paul writes so boldly, and why I do not apologize for spending 3 years in the book of Romans. I only apologize for not spending more time. We should dive into gospel truth, drowning in its truth, never surfacing, and we would be the most happy in Jesus. So Paul continues his philosophy. And he says, this is the most amazing privilege and responsibility to take this gospel that makes pagans worshipers. I believe it was the pastor John Piper who said, missions exist because true worship doesn't. The point of missions, the point of evangelism is making worshipers. So Paul says here, he was given the gospel to make the nations have right worship. And Paul says, this is my privilege and my responsibility to lead you in this endeavor. But why me? I said earlier, I think Paul knew why he was chosen. I think that I know why God wants me to be a preacher of his truth. I think if you consider yourself and think upon your own heart, you would know why God has called you. And it isn't because you or I or Paul have anything to offer God that he can use. We are but dust. And so Paul says in the next verse, verse 17, "And so I glory, I boast." Well, Paul, you're boasting. It's the word there, boast. "I am proud of the privilege to serve in Jesus Christ." I boast in Jesus Christ, not in my oration, not in my skilled intellect, not in my cultured tradition of Judaism, he says, where I knew all these things, not in my rabbinic schools that I went to, nor in even my faith and devotion. I don't boast in my faith or devotion. I boast in Jesus Christ. And he goes on to say this. I'm going to paraphrase this for time. He says, "For I would not dare boast in anything that Christ has not produced through me." I cannot dare to do that. Paul won't dare boast in anything of himself because he knows, like I know, that there's nothing to boast in. It's frivolous. I stand here and I preach God's word. And time after time, I mean, I spent 30 plus hours on a sermon. I'm reading it, I'm praying, I'm studying, and I stand and I preach it. And 2 hours later, I disobey it. And my heart breaks for you. Because if it's a struggle for one who has been in the Word for 30 hours on that topic to even obey it, what about you who heard it now for an hour? There's nothing to boast in. I cannot dare boast in anything except what Jesus Christ would produce through me. And friend, there is nothing that you can boast in except what Jesus Christ produces through you. And the sooner we understand that, the sooner we'll be living lives of worship. Romans 12:1. Not lives of self-preservation and self-exaltation and self-enlightenment. The sooner we get that. This is Paul's philosophy. And he says, I know that it's only Christ that I can boast in. I will not dare to speak of any of those things unless Christ has wrought it through me. In other words, he says, I confine myself to preaching the gospel because that's the only thing I'm sure of. I find myself dispensing my wisdom to people in counseling situations or in personal interactions, and I blow it. I say the wrong thing, and I find myself constantly saying, "What are you doing? Just say the gospel. It's the only thing you know for sure." I can't say anything unless it's Christ doing it through me. And he says, then when Christ does it through me, when it's the gospel, it makes nations obedient in both word and deed. It's the only thing that works. I can't say it because I know there's no good here. And I also, by experience, have learned it's only the gospel that changes lives. It's not the powerful preaching. It's the gospel. It's the content. And then he goes on and say, and on top of that, he used mighty signs and wonders. Just to prove to me, Paul says at the very end, just to prove to me that it wasn't me, he went ahead and did things I can't do. You know how many times I've been there? You know that some of the best sermons I ever preached, that sounds very arrogant, I know. I'm talking arrogantly, I'm speaking like a man, all right? You know those ones when I go away and say, man, that one worked. Whew. I'm surprised everybody wasn't on their knees at the end of that sermon. You know, those kinds of sermons, they're the ones where people go, eh. And the ones where I go away saying, oh, Lord, I blew it big time. With God's tremendously gracious sense of humor, he sent someone to say, that was the best sermon you ever preached. And I said, wow, signs and wonders, not me. God does the work, and he proves it. Now, those who profess the signs and wonders of the healings and all these things today, they do it of their own devices, and they're charlatans, because we have the signs and wonders still today that's not the miracles of the first century. You see, those signs and wonders are because the New Testament was not completed. And so God proved through other means besides the Scripture that it was him doing the work. But today, every time we open the Word of God, the sign and wonder of God's Word changes lives. I do believe in signs and wonders. This is it. The wonder of God's Word. This powerfully impacts and transforms lives. And that's why all I need to do is unleash it. That's it. That's Paul's philosophy of ministry. Unleash the power of God. And it seems like my own weakness in this area is that I learn this lesson. God teaches me this lesson because I see how when I'm trying to do it, it just screws everything up. And so I say, okay, God, it's you in your hands. You do it. I'm just going to give what your word says. And then things start doing well. People start growing. His word works, and I'm surprised. And it's like the people that answered the door when they were praying for Peter's deliverance. Why should I be surprised? But I'm surprised. The word of God is transforming lives. And I say, hey, the word of God's transforming lives. I need to get a handle on this. And so I start messing with it. And then I mess it up. And God rebukes me and says, let the word of God go. The sign and wonder of his word will transform your life and your family and your neighbors and everyone around you. And we need to get out of the way of God's word. Explain it. Read it. Open it. And then step back and watch God work. He's on the move. And he's working. And he works through his word. God did work through Paul. Paul is saying, but it was just through me. I was just the vessel, because signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God. It was his enablement, his power that did it. That's why I can't boast in myself, because he says, I've seen too much. I've been around too long to boast in myself. I know myself too well, and I know what happens when I let God do his work. And so he says, this has happened, that from Jerusalem, round about Illyricum. Illyricum is the extent of the Grecian aspect of the Roman Empire. Greece, Athens, Corinth, that area. The gospel has been preached, fully preached. Because God's Spirit did it through signs and wonders, because he worked through me. I didn't do it, so it's been preached. And then he says this. He says, and I want it further than Illyricum. I've seen him do his work in these nations. I want it there. But I know you guys believe it in Rome. I know that. I'm not coming to Rome to start another church. No, he says, I actually just want to come and partner with you because I want to see it get to Spain. The only thing stopping Paul from going beyond Spain was this big body of water. And yet he hadn't figured out a way to cross it. I want the gospel to go. And so I'm going to come through Rome and then I'm going to Spain. We have no idea if Paul ever made it to Spain. That doesn't matter. When God was done with Paul, he was done. It's time to go home. But his burden, his passion for the gospel advancement around the world never left. Paul never went to Spain. Paul never went past Spain. He never crossed that ocean. But somebody did. And they brought the same gospel. And I heard it. And you heard it. And the power of the Holy Spirit unleashed the Word of God in your life. And God give you the grace and the faith to believe it. And you are sitting here today. Don't boast in yourself. Boast in Christ. Verse 20 and 21 is not a command for us. It's Paul's desire. He says, and so I got to get going. I've been here too long. I want to preach where Christ is not named. I don't mind. And Paul wasn't talking about just giving evangelistic gospel and then moving on. We know that he spent most of his time revisiting the churches that he planted. He spent most of his time developing leadership. He developed Timothy and Titus and Epaphras and Epaphroditus. He didn't just go blare it out with a bullhorn or put a sign up and say this is the gospel and turn around. He discipled people. He brought them to a full understanding of everything in the gospel and the implications of the gospel. And so this is not a call to say, okay, my job, my calling in life is just to tell people about it. I don't worry about what happens after that. No, we're commanded to make disciples, not just to get it out of our mouth and get it off our chest. Paul never did that. That's not what he's talking about here, about building on another man's foundation. What he's saying is, hey man, if Barnabas is down in Cyprus, I'm not going down to Cyprus. He's doing a good job down there. You at Rome, you know this. I don't want to stay there. You're doing a good job there. I'm confident in you. But I want to go to Spain because I've never heard of anybody saying anything in Spain. That's why I want to go there. The old missionary said, I'd rather live a yard, run a mission a yard from hell than live within sight and sound of church bell. We do. We do. The implication, and I'm out of time. I'm just going to say this briefly. Implication of the gospel. Implication of Paul's ministry here. How we adopt this into ourselves, be amazed by God's grace always. Never get over the grace of God in your life. Let gospel advancement drive everything you think and do, every choice you make, your job choice, your house choice. Let the gospel advance dictate that. Everything. Boast only in Jesus Christ. And then, like Paul, fully preach Christ. He'll open the blind eyes. And this part is the part we get from Paul so passionately. Never be satisfied with the status quo. I'm not talking about being satisfied in what Christ is doing in us. I mean, never be satisfied in the sense that, well, I've lived a good life. I think it's time I just don't need to worry about the gospel anymore. You know, my kids are believers. I think I can get my RV and travel around the world collecting seashells. What a sad retirement. Doing something so meaningless. Never be satisfied with the status quo. Do not misunderstand this man of God or reading about this man. We get a glimpse into what made him tick in this. Paul was not about a one-off evangelism, as I said, and decisionism, getting people to say a prayer or just to get more people saved. That's not it at all. He was not a soul winner, whatever that is, because it wasn't a contest. He was passionate about building churches, not just getting converts. That's what he did. He was a pastor with a church-planting heart. He was not the kind of guy to stand on the street corner and tell a five-minute gospel. Look how thorough he is in Romans. He was a worshiping theologian who had been called and chosen by the grace of God to communicate theology and worship to others. There is a false understanding today that would suggest that evangelists are those who give the gospel. They are unlearned or just have 3 points in a poem. Paul himself said that he taught the whole counsel of God. His passion was church planting. That is what he desired, not just conversions, but disciples. And I want to tell you something. Why was he so concerned about Rome? It's strategic in church planting. The capital of the Roman Empire. That's why he went to Ephesus. It was strategic in the Roman Empire. Philippians. He passed over larger cities. Athens was larger than Corinth. He passed over Athens. He wanted to plant a church in Corinth. Why? Because Corinth was the port where the gospel could go around the world. A port city. Ephesians was the crossroads of all learning in the Roman Empire. He wanted to reach the young people there. The educated. Those that are getting their education there so they could take the gospel. And in fact, he says that in the book of Ephesians. He says that from you the gospel has gone out. Paul was strategic in his church planting. He had a passion for church planting, and Rome was in his sights because Rome was strategically placed to advance the gospel around the world. My question is this. Where are the Apostle Pauls today? Not in their apostleship. Where are the young men with this vision? Where are the young men and young women who will hazard their lives for the cause of the gospel to the nations? Where are the young men who are amazed by grace, allowing the gospel to drive their every thought and moment, boasting in Christ Jesus alone, fully devoted to learning and then preaching Christ, and not satisfied with mere amusements and comforts of this life? What a privilege to know. My pastor's heart is filled to know that there are those he is raising up even within this church with that passion. And that God does raise up Timothy and Titus to follow Paul. My heart's desire is to fulfill the drive of the apostle. His philosophy and heart come straight from the heart of God. And I want this heart, and I hope you want this heart. I want my soul revived. I want this passion. I want it for our church. I want it for this valley. I don't want the status quo. For the sake of his name, for the sake of Christ's name, go to your prayer rooms. Pray for this heart of the apostle. For the sake of his name, young men, 12-year-old young men, cry out that God will give you a burden for this gospel. You will go, say, here am I, send me. You will go like Isaiah. You will face pain, rejection, and heartache, and even death. But it's for the sake of his name, the one who gives us amazing grace.
You have been listening to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. We hope you have been challenged by God's Word. You can discover more about God's grace and Grace Baptist Church at www.graceutah.com. May God richly bless you.